So you're sitting at Handel's Messiah. I'm somewhat predicting the future here. The overture begins to play, and it has two sections. The first part is slow, and it has these dotted rhythms. So there's like long notes followed by short notes, and this is suggesting to you pomp and splendor. And the second section is fast, and it picks up like a lively dance. So picture there's this kind of seriousness of announcing a king, but the king has come into the courtroom, and now the people are dancing the jig. So this, that's not a phrase we use anymore, is it? I like it, though. This suggests to us the music of a solemn ceremony, but also, again, royal splendor. And so the overture is there to kind of alert the audience as a whole that there is a serious matter at hand, and it's suggesting the coming of a king. And then after that overture, after that music plays, you hear something different. You leave these notes of E minor for all you music people, and then all of a sudden the orchestra plays quietly pulsating notes of E major. And now they're suggesting to you tenderness. So notice, before the creativity of this is amazing to me. Before a word is ever spoken in Handel's Messiah, the music and the notes are saying to you comfort. And then the tenor solo comes in, and so if you didn't get it through the notes, he says, comfort ye, and the orchestra comes in and echoes the tenor, and then he adds some, comfort ye my people. And then the tenor identifies for you the source of comfort, and then the orchestra completely drops out, so the words are there without obstruction. He says, saith the Lord. And the notes that are sung have now moved from tender to, by the time you get to the Lord, they're strong and intent. So it's like comfort is sweet and tender, and then all of a sudden, boom, saith the Lord. And all of that is hijacked from Scripture. Specifically that section, the opening. So if you'll be at Handel's Messiah, just know this comes from the passage that Bruce read, Isaiah 40, which Isaiah wrote about, let's say, 700 B.C., and a few hundred years before, you have King David, King Solomon, all their glory. Imagine that time. They're expanding the kingdom. They're building this beautiful, gorgeous temple. The world is good. Things are happening. Things are moving. God is on their side. And then very quickly, things turn south because in the following years, the people seem to turn their back on Yahweh. They turn towards idols. So in Scripture, sometimes we think, oh man, when people don't follow God, God gets angry and he really punishes them. Think of it also like this. If God is truth, if he is reality, and if he is the source of light and life, what do you think happens when you turn your back on light and life? That's what happens. They turn their backs, so all of a sudden you start to feel this disintegration. Like the people kind of set themselves up for disaster. And we know history. Eventually, the Babylonian Empire comes in and wipes out Jerusalem. So imagine that scene. They destroy this beautiful temple. They pillage the land. And a lot of the people, many of the Israelites, are forced to live in exile in far away Babylon. Now picture yourself there for a moment. I mean, imagine being taken captive and you're in this faraway place with a completely different way of life. And then the scriptures say the Babylonians taunt the Israelite captives. So picture, this is a great picture underneath. Picture the people down by the rivers of Babylon. We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. And from there, our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of your songs of Zion. What a great question in Scripture. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So you can hardly imagine their misery unless you think of people on the earth now who kind of share in that agony, like refugees from a war-torn land. We think of people who have been kidnapped or trafficked into modern-day slavery. These people are stripped of all the institutional structures. Like, right, life is chaos sometimes, but there's these institutional structures that kind of give you borders and order, and they're stripped of all that. The center of their life, the temple, that is destroyed. Their land is laid waste, And the people now languish under the thumb of Marduk, which is, that's what he looked like. Kind of a, that isn't like a mess up on me. He had those eyes. That's the Babylonian god. So imagine, everything you've ever known, your rhythm and way of life, your place, your center of worship that gave you meaning, everything that you thought you knew about God and believed, like is done. It's like this God is bigger and more powerful. It feels as if God has abandoned you until God speaks. And you hear those beautiful words in Isaiah, comfort ye my people. In the beginning, God said, light, and there was light. So when God says comfort and he has spoken, you know it is going to happen because his word does not return empty. It achieves what he sends it out to do. God says comfort. I love this because I think the Old Covenant, the Old Testament is so misread. There's so many words that we read meaning into, and I think the Old Covenant, right, gets a bad rap. I think we misunderstand it, and I think it's beginning stages, and there are some crazy things there, no doubt, but I think sometimes it gets a bad rap. But here, in the Old Covenant, right, you see the very depths of the character of the one we call sovereign. Like, here's God's character. He wills comfort and consolation to those who are in the depths of despair. I love this because you get a front row seat to Isaiah's mind, like his imagination and all the images in his mind. Like he's giving you images of how he pictures God. And at one moment, God is high, exalted, on the throne, lifted up, bigger than life itself. And then the next moment, you go into Isaiah's mind and God is speaking tenderly. He is the shepherd who gathers up the little lambs and feeds them and gently leads. So Isaiah's mind, you've got the magnificent of God's transcendence. He's wholly other. He's different. He's bigger than life. And yet at the same time, you've got God's gentle imminence, his closeness. And Isaiah does this beautiful job. If you read the book, it's blended together in this perfect paradox. So I just remind you, here it is, Old Testament, Old Covenant, and what do you have? You have the heavenly court. Like, you're going to the most powerful spot in the world. Like, this is the heavenly court. They're having a dialogue. Hey, I want you to give this message of comfort to my people. This is the nerve center for the entire universe. It doesn't get any more bright. It doesn't get any more powerful. There's no more light or energy than this spot in the world. And what is it like? Is it power? No. The word is comfort. So you go to the very throne room of heaven, and what the power is saying is comfort. So here's God, the almighty, huge one, and he's about to interject, like talk about power, he's about to interject himself into world affairs, and you note, it's not rooted in the power of violence or destruction, but it's all about comfort. So when you hear that in the Old Testament, you're like, hear those words, it says he speaks tenderly. When you hear that, that's God's disposition towards his people. Speak tenderly. And I would say his disposition, not just to the chosen people, Israel, but ultimately to the whole world. So I'd encourage you, take a cursory glance of Isaiah during Advent because you've got this big, sovereign, magnificent, huge one who's wholly other. But then you've got this God who hears certain people in a certain time, in a certain place, who are crying and who are in despair, and God comes close, and what do they need? He speaks tenderly to them. Old Covenant. We're going to keep doing this to you, by the way. Back to Handel's Messiah. So you're there. The comforting, the overture's played, the comforting message has been announced, the musical style completely changes, and all of a sudden you hear, come out, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, ordinarily, if you saw a map, ordinarily in this time, here's what, if you were traveling, you'd go around the desert. Isaiah paints this picture of a road that will cut right through the middle of that arid wilderness. And he says the Lord will travel that road and he will lead his people homeward. Whenever you see desert or wilderness in the scripture, metaphorically, it's like that place between where you are and where you're headed. So it's like the place between Babylon and the promised land, and it represents sin and this strife-filled world, right? So it's this, it's the Christian life, that it's difficult, it's hot, it takes a long time to get through. It's a long way home. And in Isaiah, like, here's what's great about the Bible, there's layers. So specifically in Isaiah, if we're looking at context, the highway is being prepared so that God can lead these people back to their home in Jerusalem. Like, they've suffered enough, they've been in exile enough, God's coming down to get them and taking them to their home in Jerusalem. But if you read the Gospels identify the voice, right, as John the Baptist. So you're at Handel's Messiah, and you hear the tenor singing the phrase, prepare the way of the Lord. And what you hear also is John the Baptist in the Gospels telling his listeners, hey, prepare your heart, make a highway for our God. So see that? The other layer of the Bible, like, so for Israel, it was physically returning home. In the Gospels, like, there's this spiritual meaning. It's about the highway is the incarnation. God becoming and taking on human flesh and coming to his people who are in the exile of sin. They're in a faraway place, and Jesus is coming to bring them home to their true source and origin, right? And then there's us tonight. I think it speaks to us as well, because what is Advent? It is the proclamation of the church that God is ready to come to us. Like, we believe Christ will come again and all will see this salvation, and he's going to lead us to our true destination and source, Christ, and the new heavens and new earth. So the message of Advent is what? Each of us tonight here individually prepare a way for him now in your hearts so that he can come to you. So you're in Messiah. I told you I was going to keep doing this to you. You're in Messiah. You hear what now will happen when this highway is prepared, and when the Lord comes, what happens? Well, the text is full of contrast. Valleys are exalted, every mountain made low. Crooked, straight, rough places, plain. Beautiful contrast. Like, if you're a musician or you're an author, whoa, you love that kind of stuff. Exalted, low. Crooked, straight. Rough places, plain. So if you're Handel and you're this artist and you've got this brilliant mind, this gives you, here's your word for the night, this gives you an opportunity to use madrigalism. Everybody know what that is, right? Madrigalism. Madrigalism is this. It's like when you take notes and it's the imitation of a word or a phrase through the music. So picture this. If the word is run or the word is climb, what do you have? You have this ascending scale. Or if the word is run in music, you'll have fast notes. Or if there's pain, you'll have this sharp dissonance in the notes. You see that? So the notes, the music, are interpreting the feeling, the emotion, the word. That's what Handel does. All of this leads to, at the beginning, this climactic chorus that says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is just for free, but I know you're going to like this. This is kind of a crude picture. It's the best I could do with music. Here's what Handel does. He's cool. Like, he says this, and the glory of the Lord, that is always sung to a rising line that reaches its peak on the word Lord. So as they're playing, if you're going to be a Handel's Messiah, take note of this. When they say, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, it's going to keep rising in notes till it reaches that moment. And then all of a sudden, shall be revealed, always descends, suggesting incarnation. Isn't that cool? It's like the book of Isaiah. God is high, lofty, exalted, bigger than life. And so when we reach peak at the Lord, the glory of the Lord, but this God doesn't stay here. He comes down, even in the notes, and takes on flesh and blood and comes close to us. I knew you'd like that. See, that's for free. I'm giving that to you for free. So just take note of that. Like, you'll hear this. Like, this will hopefully help those of you that are going to Handel's Messiah. This will help. You won't actually see that, obviously, but that's what's happening with rising note. All of this has purpose to it. Now, look what Isaiah does in the text. He uses this great image. I love this. He uses the image of a highway. A highway connects people and culture. Think of this. A highway shaped Israel's geopolitical world more than any other factor. Why? Because wealth and power flowed through these ancient highways and these trade routes. That's kind of a picture of like that's why Israel really was put on the map. One of the biggest one was known as the King's Road. It doesn't look much like a road, but that's an actual picture. The King's Road was huge. That connected modern Cairo to Damascus. And it literally put Israel on the map because spices and gold and textiles and olive oil, especially, passed through that area. Now you also know why Israel was picked on so much, because it also attracted foreign invaders like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Rome, because they all coveted that road. They all coveted the strategic dominance that they would have if they subdued Palestine. That explains a lot of the biblical story. Think of this. This is also a little bit crude map, but if you see the red line over here, it says King's Highway down, up top and below. You don't have to worry about all that other stuff. But a lot of the biblical story happens on this road. Like, for example, King David, his power came from conquering cities to the east and the north, which gave him control over a certain section of this highway. Little tiny puny Israel shared in the wealth and the power of the other great empires because for decades they controlled a good portion of this highway. The Christmas story that we eventually get to, Mary and Joseph, they fled to Egypt in the southwest. Paul is converted on this road through his vision of Jesus as he's on his way up to Damascus. Jesus uses it in one of his parables. Remember, he talks about the dangers of this stretch of highway to Jericho, where a Samaritan stopped and helped an unfortunate traveler who was beaten and left for dead. And one of the last ones, in the book of Acts, you see the gospel spreading. In Acts 8, you hear the good news. It's traveling up this road through Samaria and down towards Gaza as, famous story, Philip meets this high-ranking Ethiopian eunuch, right? So the gospel then spread. I mean, think how many events happen on this road. This is so cool to me. I love when you find little nuggets of history. So think of why would Isaiah, out of all the plethora of image that's going on in that guy's imagination, why in the world would he use the word highway? The first thing that the Israelites knew in their minds were this long, lavish, laid out processional highways of the Babylonian cities. That's something maybe of what it looked like. And they were for the ceremonial welcoming of a king and the gods. Think of a king who's come back from war and the people line that highway looking like this, and he brings back the spoils of war. So for Israel, the term highway is actually painful. Because highway is emblazoned on their minds, defeat and humiliation. It's all about, highways are about the might and the power of those who had conquered them. But Isaiah says, this is a different highway. This is a new highway that is to be prepared. And it is a highway which leaves these towering temples of Babylon in your rearview mirror. And it's a highway that stretches across, picture that, the emptiness of the wilderness. Remember what we said? Wilderness is always a place where, like, it's the long journey, it's hot, you get tired, and wilderness always for Israel represents waiting for God's provision. Yeah, God's given you promise, so hang in there, but in the meantime, it's somewhat desert because you're waiting. So Isaiah says, what a beautiful image, across the wilderness, all the way to God's promised land, a highway for our Lord, a highway for our God, so that he can reveal his glory, that he can demonstrate his faithfulness to his promises, even across generations. And so Isaiah ended our passage, the sovereign Lord is coming to rule with power, and he's bringing with him the people he has rescued. You see the different layers there? God's coming. He's going to be on the highway, and he's bringing the spoils of war, and it's the Israelite people back to their home. At one layer. John the Baptist, years later. Think of the 400 years of silence, right? So you got ending of the Old Testament, beginning of the New. There's this 400 years of silence. And John the Baptist's voice breaks the silence. And Israel is in heartbreak again because she's under empire again. She's under the Roman thumb. And John tells of a king coming on a highway, and he will bring the spoils of war and share with his people. You'll be released from the exile of sin. You and I sit here tonight, and Isaiah's prophecy means to us, God will come again, the king will come again. Right now, as you sing, as you come to the table, prepare a highway in your heart so that he can come close and abide, and the king will bring you to his palace, and you will share in his glory and life. Okay, so that's not beautiful to you guys. Amen. That's a good one. I mean, don't you love those? Like, scripture to me, like, Handel's brilliant because he's got these notes. And scripture has, like, all these layers. Like, the New Testament is able to take something ancient and turn it into something new. And then we celebrate Advent. We're able to take something ancient still and say, it even has this meaning for us. What a great image. Last thing. One of the things that jumps out from this text, and Lauren hit it awesomely in her song. The thing that jumps out, right, is that question. I think some kid colored this, but I like it. Like, that's a kid's version of how he understands it. But God says, it's the divine counsel talking. Tell my people comfort's coming. And Isaiah goes, what shall I cry? Like, presumably it's the prophet's voice. He's trying to understand how do I formulate this message to deliver it to God's people? That's always the prophet's job, is to use images and idioms of the day to somehow communicate and tell a story about God's glory unfolding through human history and his compassion and his care to those who would receive it. That's the prophet's job. Now think of this. Most of the time, looking around Israel, that message seems pretty preposterous, right? I mean, it seems that this God being touted by the prophets has been defeated by the stronger gods of the empire, right? It's kind of like this, really, a road, big old question mark. How is one to take seriously that this God can save and deliver and rescue and show compassion and appear in glory when you're in exile? Here's the beauty of scripture. I think right here at Advent, us preparing in a sense for and some of us going to listen to Handel's Messiah, I think right here in Advent, this is where this text jumps out, and it's like, you know what? 2016, almost right on the verge of 2017, you're in the same situation as the prophet in this text, trying to find a way to speak these words to others whom God loves, right? Take a look at our world and see how preposterous this message sounds, right? It doesn't seem right now that the God of Israel and the God of Jesus Christ, it seems like they have very little power in relationship to the other gods that seem to reign in our empire. Particularly, I would offer, during this time of year approaching Christmas. Consumerism seems to demand people's loyalty and devotion and allegiance, and it takes our resources. Look at the world in the news. The lust for oil and mobility and pipelines threaten the environment. Always in the background is like threats of war. You hear little nuggets here and there of terrorism and what ISIS has done to people. And you hear you've got the changing of the guard. You've got diplomatic relations that fall short sometimes. And a lot of people in this country live in fear. Like, is our way of life going to be taken from us? You've got religious zealotry, you know, fight. Our image of God is better than your image of God. You got political fanaticism that creates that us versus them that we talked about, and it leaves the human community fractured and very cynical. And some people right here, and some do say this, would say to us, how dare you speak of a God who promises to become present in a way that all people will see it together? Really, you watch TV, you look at the newspaper. How in the world do you still believe in this silly children's fable so that you can feel good and have some kind of hope? So many people would say, man, this is a crutch. Just deal. This is life. This is reality. Life's hard. And I would say to you tonight, in the very first week of Advent, that this is what the faithful people of God are being commissioned to do. That in the face of derision, in the face of hopelessness, in the face of indifference, we are to speak of this God whose fierce compassion and care for humanity trumps the power of all the other gods. Even the gods that seem to enjoy, right, a certain sovereignty over human affairs right now, if we're honest. If we just base it on the news, if we just base it by what we see, it seems like these other gods of the empire certainly have more power. And I would say always in Scripture is like this is where God does his good work, in exile and wilderness. Like it's like a theme throughout Scripture. Like this is where God does his work. There are many people out there right now who feel like that there is a desert between them and God. And I think most people that you would talk to long for an on-ramp, a highway that will take them back to the heart of God. And if you listen, if you put your ear down by Isaiah tonight, it's saying to you, prepare the way. The message of Advent is prepare the way. That's the call. In your exile, in your difficulties, in the troubles that you've seen, prepare an on-ramp so that God can find you and that he can speak tenderly words of comfort to you. And then you can speak these words to the other. See, I would offer before the Christmas parties, before the office parties, before the buying of the gifts, Advent is a completely different season. And it's a season that begins in silence and in quiet. When you and I have nothing more to say, but we are ready to listen. And in that silence, God speaks. And if you listen, God says, comfort, comfort. I am coming. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth be in the posture of receiving her king. And individually, let every one of your heart prepare him room. And when you do, heaven and earth collide and sing. Because that's what they were always meant to do. And that is already the beginnings of new heavens and new earth. They come together and collide in you. Let every heart prepare him room. God with us. In a bush, in the emptiness of the wilderness, burning but somehow not consumed, God says to Moses, I am. To Elijah, wishing to die. He's one of those prophets that the people don't listen to, and he's tired of people not listening to him, and so he wants to die. And God speaks his promise and his presence, not in the storm, not in the whirlwind, but in a whisper. And I would say to you, as you look out at the news, as you're in this kind of divisive time in our country, which I feel just leaves a yuck. Like, again, it feels like we need to wash ourselves a little bit. And I think God would say to you, when the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, when the waters roar and foam, when the nations rage and kingdoms totter, God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. That's how the rest of the verse goes. I will be exalted in the earth. So a lot like Lent, we don't just rush into Easter and go, oh, we're here at the resurrection. Everybody rip out their Easter hats and come to church. No. There's this long season of, wait a minute, before resurrection, there's difficulty. So before Christmas, because it is, we in the church calendar, we're in this, it's called the cycle of light, because we're working our way to celebrate a light has come into the world. But before you get there, there's like this time of preparation. It's like a season of repentance. And we think repentance is a bad word. It's all about telling God our sins. And I think true repentance is best considered as maybe a time of silence. Like here's a season to say, enough about me. What do you have to say, God? And it reminds me of this. How silently the wondrous gift is given, So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. It's really interesting because in this text, right after that question, that question that Lauren did in her song, "What shall I cry?" Right in the section of that, you remember Bruce was reading, is this thought about the poor, unreliable constancy of people. Anybody been there? You depend, people fail. People leave you hanging. Text says it. It says it like this, what a great image, they are liable to wither like grass. It's all around you in the fall. They're liable to droop like a flower in the field. And then the final conclusion comes in and says, God is wholly other. He is constant, he is reliable, and he is able to stand forever. So did you get the scene there? What Bruce read it at the beginning, we didn't like go verse by verse through it, but do you get what's happening? Like the prophet's basically saying this. The divine counsel says, go rescue my people. Speak these words to them. God is saying, comfort, comfort. I'm going to rescue you. Prepare a highway for me. And the prophet looks up and goes, what shall I cry? These people have the constancy of withered grass. Why should I take the time to prophesy to drooping flowers who die? It's like when you buy somebody a gift and flowers like 3 days later, it's ugly. It says, why do I prophesy to that? And there is this hopeful news that the constancy of people is somehow less important than the reliability of God. But the objections, right, are understandable. That's why I love the Bible. It doesn't hide this stuff. Don't you? I identify much more with Isaiah and the objections. Like, if I'm going to do this, is the word going to fall on willful, willing ears? Probably not. Is the message given going to make a difference in a world full of fickle people? Hard to tell. That's the questions we ask as we come to the table every week and we gather and we sing and we tell the story of God. And then we feel that, right? The last thing we do is the sending out. So you feel this call to action. It's like, oh, the world's so different out there than what we said in here. And we feel that turmoil. And the response to you is that the word of God is not about human constancy. People will fail you. But it's about the enduring reliability of the word of God. And that's the bedrock. That's the assurance that comes up. That's the only thing that can give you hope during Christmas. And that's the thing that's inspired witnesses through all generations, is that that stands. That, Hebrews says, this isn't going to fail you. Everything else in life, every commercial, every magazine, everything that you think you buy that's going to make your life so wonderful will fail you. There is one thing that stands the test of time and will not fail, and it's that. That's the only thing that can give you assurance in crazy times. Last image with a question. Let me ask you this. I think this is the first question of Advent. So over these 4 weeks, maybe we'll return to this. Here's our question. What kind of waiting do you want to do? Like, God said, comfort to my people, but it didn't like happen instantaneously. John the Baptist said, prepare a highway because he's coming. It didn't happen instantaneously. You and I are waiting for the second coming. What do you want to do in your waiting? What kind of waiting do you want to do? Like, a lot of people are sitting around waiting. They're sitting around waiting for the next holiday and time off work. A lot of people are waiting for Christmas and all the joy that that brings. A lot of Christians are sitting around waiting for the second coming. What kind of waiting? Like, what does active waiting look like? I'm going to suggest that. Say what? Like, if you look at our culture, and I don't think, like, we tend to do this, like, oh, these guys, the early church, they were much more interior and prayerful and godly people. I don't think it's that our culture is less interior or even spiritual in ways. I don't think that our culture is bad. I think our culture is busy. And it's not that we try not to pray. It's just that we don't get around to it. We don't get around to being contemplative and waiting. And so perhaps maybe the best metaphor to describe our hurried, distracted culture is that of a car wash. So what in the world? When you pull up to a car wash, you're instructed to what? Leave the motor running, take your hands off the steering wheel, and definitely take your foot off the brake unless you want your bumper to look different when you leave the car wash, right? Basically, let go and just let this machine itself suck you right through. I think that is what a typical day for most people is. A machine that just kind of sucks you right through. You're not even aware, it just kind of woof, and then you're out the other end already. And there went Monday, and then a week goes by, and then a month goes by, and we're always going, man, our time just goes so fast, you know? We're always doing that. And it's like a lot of times it's just a car wash that kind of sucks you right through. And the hard thing, the difficult thing is this. This passage isn't just given to Isaiah. Like this passage isn't just for John the Baptist to cry out and prepare the way. It's like it's all of us. It's right here, right now, waiting actively. I won't read it. I'll let you read that. Waiting actively. Making a difference right where we are, right around the people that we are, in the lives of people that God has put around us. We've talked about this here before. The Gospel of Mark, it just ends. It's kind of funny when you read it because like, da 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 da. You're like, what? Did somebody not put the ending? There's no exclamation point. It's like dot, dot, dot. And I think Mark's point is like, you're it. Resurrection happened, and I'm telling you it happened, and now you're signs of the resurrection. So God is continuing the story. Isn't it all, like, you're tied to this. Like, you read Isaiah, you hear Handel's Messiah, and what it should do is, like, tears should pour down because, like, you're part of this mammoth story. And God's continuing that story of good news in and through your life, your words, your actions. And during Advent, you will have 101 opportunities to contribute to that sacred story and make it come alive and help God to keep his promises here and now. What would it mean for you to be standing in line and be aware of the person that's short of money? What would it mean for you to write a note who somebody for Christmas is more despair than joyful? What does it mean for you to be aware of maybe Muslims, maybe other people who feel on the margins right now, and whether you share in their politics or not, they still feel a little bit scared? What does it mean for you to say to them, hey, I'm happy you live here? What does that look like? That's the kind of active, involved, participatory waiting that Advent invites us to. So I would say this, because the next week, I think Bruce will talk a little bit more about Handel's Messiah, and we'll kind of use scripture from that to help us understand that. But Advent is a time to hear, and that's what's going to happen next, is to hear the promises spoken and sung over the community of faith, and to sit with them through this season, and as Mary did, ponder all these things in your heart. It's a time for the community to kind of say, here's our voice. Let's overcome the objections that we have, and let's find words of comfort and assurance to those who feel separated or in a wilderness or abandoned by God, so that God can come. We prepare the way so that God can come and arrive, and he can come in that speaking, tenderly, gentle kind of power. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us. We take time in this season to slow down a bit and to, before we arrive at the manger and sing the songs of Christmas, we take some time just to be quiet and still and contemplative of what does all this mean? What does it mean for us to still prepare for a light to enter our world? What does it mean to be people of light? We drive around and see all the beautiful lights. What does it mean to be people of light and to walk in the light? What does it mean to be people of comfort? What does it mean to speak words of assurance and hope in a very, very dark place? Help us. Lord, if nothing else, these 4 weeks, give us eyes to see those who are hurting, those who are on the margins. Even in our own lives, let us just allow space for you to come in and to reside, to abide. Let us be people that prepare a room, constantly preparing a room, preparing a highway, so that you can come to us and speak gentle words of comfort. We are comfortable, and that's so different than comfort. Sometimes our comfortableness may get in the way of hearing you speak beautiful words of comfort. So allow these tonight, allow the words of our heart, the music, the liturgy, the coming to your table, the lighting of the Advent candle, let all this speak to us tonight, because in reality, we're desperate. We don't act like it very much, but we're pretty desperate. And we need you to come in and reside and abide. And Lord, we do. We say this. We look out at the world and the news and we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.